Welcome to the Hope Chapel Sermon Podcast. We hope that you are encouraged by this teaching from God's Word. We currently are meeting again for in-person services and would love to have you join us if you feel comfortable. Our in-person service times are Saturday at 5 p.m. and Sunday at 9 or 11 a.m. You can also tune into our live stream on Sundays at 9 and 11 by going to hopechapel.org/live.
If I could have you stand for the reading of God's Word. We're continuing in our study of Luke, beginning this morning in verse 21. You can follow along. So the screen's on my right and my left, if you do not have a Bible with you. We read, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Now I'm going to pause. I'm going to go to a different passage of Scripture that's important for us this morning. Paul says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That is as true this morning as it is every other morning. Is all of Scripture God-breathed? Yes. Is it all beneficial for all believers?
Yes.
Then engage your core. Breathe carefully. Do not lock your knees. And lean into that truth with me this morning. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semein, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadab, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You may now be seated. St. Luke, the composer of this narrative, is likely writing primarily to Gentiles, those who are not Jewish, maybe people who live throughout the Roman Empire. He's always contending with the fact that there is a ruler of the world at the time of Jesus' birth, and there's a ruler at the time of Luke's writing that's the emperor of Rome, and the famous emperor, the one that preceded almost everyone else as emperor, is Caesar Augustus. Anyone heard of Caesar Augustus? Good. That's comforting. Caesar Augustus was such a successful emperor that he was able to put little stone billboards up of many of the cities that he was involved in that literally said, "I am so good that no one will ever be as good as me." You can look this up. Called himself the savior of humankind, said he was the son of God. He basically said, "I've closed the door on philanthropy. I've benefited mankind so much that no one ever has a hope of being as good as me." And there were reminders of this everywhere you went if you were inside the Roman Empire, which Jerusalem was. In the stone billboards, I said, in the Roman occupation that you would see, in his face on coins. Each new emperor would mint coins with their face on them. And then so Jesus is born as someone who doesn't have power, who doesn't have authority, who doesn't have an army, who doesn't have money in any worldly sense. And the claim of the writer of Luke is that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And in this passage, in this section in which we read the baptism and the genealogy of Jesus, that list of names that we went through, we're reading the inauguration of Jesus as he enters into his kingly ministry of proclaiming the kingdom of God, that it was at hand, that it was nearby, that it was about to come. And if you've been following along with us for many months now as we've been working through the first few chapters of Luke's gospel, you've seen that Luke has carefully crafted this narrative in which he's gone through a series of pairs. He has talked about Mary and Elizabeth and gone back and forth between these two figures. He's talked about Jesus and John the Baptist, and he's gone back and forth between those two figures. And if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you heard Pastor Zach preach through these first 20 verses of chapter 3, in which we read about John the Baptist's ministry. And John the Baptist was an intense guy who lived out in the wilderness, who wore weird clothes and ate bugs, and he proclaimed against the people. He was telling the Israelites, the Jews, that they needed to be baptized, which really was reserved for people who wanted to become members of the Jewish community but were not Jewish. He's saying, you think because you're Jewish and you're members of God's people that you're good with God, and John the Baptist is preparing a way for the arrival of the Messiah, and he's telling those who are there, you're not ready for him, be baptized for repentance. And then John is arrested. Do you guys remember by who? Heard a few different names there. Herod. We read this in verse 18 through 21 as we have a transition in the Gospel of Luke from John's ministry to Jesus' ministry. So with many other exhortations, John the Baptist, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. And then in verse 21, we read, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. In that moment, we transition from the ministry of John to the ministry of Jesus. They are very different ministries. Later in Luke, we read more about how John the Baptist was one who prepares for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. In chapter 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Elsewhere in Luke, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. He says to them, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." John was preparing the way of the Messiah. Jesus had come in order to complete a mission. And the Gospels, we read about this urgent sense in which the Messiah has come to do something. We make his path straight, or John makes his path straight. People prepare by repentance, and then he cruises through life. He performs miracles, he preaches, he teaches, and ultimately he goes to a cross. In this passage, we read about his baptism, a different baptism than the one that we have and the one that the Jews were having at that time. We baptize to symbolize our repentance. Jesus had no need for repentance. He was baptized, as Matthew tells us, to fulfill all righteousness. So in this inauguration section, on this inauguration day, we're reading a lot about what it means for Jesus to come and to go to a cross. We're reading about Jesus' mission. The first thing I think we learn is that Jesus' mission is divine. Jesus' mission is divine. We read verses 21 and 22 again. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." When I say that Jesus' mission is divine, I do not just mean that Jesus is divine. I do mean that. Jesus is himself God. But more is happening here. I want you to notice that we see God the Son, and then we see God the Father speak from heaven, which is extremely rare in the Gospels. And we see God the Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove. Heaven itself is open. And what we're reading in this passage is that the power and authority of God, whom we know to be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, is behind the mission of Jesus. That what Jesus goes about doing is sustained by, empowered by, approved by, commissioned by God. That the all-powerful creator of the universe has sent God the Son on this mission. And when the Father speaks, what he's doing is he's quoting Scripture. He says, "You are my what? Beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." This comes from Psalm 2, it's evoking Psalm 2. I'm going to read the whole psalm to you. I'm going to read a lot of the Bible today. I hope that's okay. Yes. In Psalm 2, we read this. "Why do the nations rage? And the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who," what?
Take refuge
in him. This is likely a psalm that was sung or recited on the day of a transfer of power in ancient Israel. We don't know that for sure, but we think it's very likely the case. That you'd have a king who had passed away and his son was about to take rule. The throne and power was being transferred. Whenever there's a transfer of power in a national system, it's a day of vulnerability. Not for us. Every inauguration day at all times has gone good in America. There's never been any confusion. But usually, it's a period of time in which the system and those who rule are vulnerable. There's a new leader. And so in this psalm, we see this picture of a new king who is now ascending to the throne, and all these hostile powers around him are ready to do bad things to him. They're colluding together. They're gathering together their power. They see it's a vulnerable moment. They're ready to move in and deal with this king that they don't like. It's not just one nation, it's many nations. It's not just one ruler, it's many ruler. You see, in a worldly sense, a vulnerable leader and a series of hostile powers allied against him. And then there's a twist in this psalm. where we move from the earthly throne to the heavenly throne, and we see God in heaven, and what is he doing? One person said it. He's laughing. What is he doing? Come on, guys. Laughing. Not a nervous laughter. I was going to say, I said last night, you can't be nervous and laugh at the same time. And they're like, oh yeah, you can. God is unconcerned with whatever worldly powers are arrayed against his anointed one. Have you ever been approached by a young child who has a problem that's not a problem? Happens to me sometimes. They're like, Dad, I have the yellow cup and the green lid. I'm like, cool, what's the... Like, I got a yellow cup, green lid. They're like on the verge of tears. What do they need? No, they need the yellow cup and the red lid for some reason. I don't know. I don't know how it works. Like, it's not a problem, right? To them, it's a huge problem. To me, not a, the only problem is it's interrupting me. That's all it is. It's not a problem. Have you ever looked back on things in your life where when you were that age at that time, you're like, that was a huge problem. And you look back now and you're like, oh, that was not a problem. Anybody been there? 18-year-old me woke up in today me's body. He would die immediately. There's way too much going on. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? All right. Problems are in the eye of the beholder. As we grow older, as we attain more power, as we grow in wisdom and experience and skill, the things that were of great concern to us become less important because the problem seems smaller. Because in some senses, we are bigger and stronger and wiser than we were years ago, hopefully. God is infinitely powerful. He's never worried. I've had Pastor Zach literally say this to me, Andrew, go to sleep and let God worry. I'm like, does he really know? Has he thought about it as much as I have? There's no problem that's outside the bounds of God's power. Like, it's actually true. It's actually true to say that. That, think of it this way. You look back at 18-year-old you or 14-year-old you or 10-year-old you, and you remember how big a problem felt. And then now, at whatever age you're at, you're like, that was not a real problem. And the difference between you today and you at 14 or 18 is extremely small in comparison to the difference between us and God. There is no problem that's outside the bounds of his power. He actually can solve anything. No one who is against him, no one who is against his anointed, no one who is against his people is a cause of concern for God. Not in the sense that it might be a concern for us. And then passages like this, what happens is they get applied to Jesus. Right at the beginning of this narrative, it's important for us to see God speak from heaven, to evoke the psalm in which forces are gathered together against his anointed, but God laughs in heaven because he knows what's going to happen. Jesus is baptized, and what's the next thing that happens? You guys know? He goes out into the wilderness, and he's tempted by the devil. And in the course of Jesus' life is not going to be easy. He's opposed in a wide variety of ways. People don't like what he has to say. They crowd around him. They're ready to plot to kill him. Sometimes they fail in that. Eventually, they don't fail in that. He's betrayed by one of his closest followers, he's arrested, he's sent through a series of kangaroo courts that don't offer him any sense of justice. He's beaten nearly to death, the crown of thorns is pressed onto his head. He carries a cross out to a hill outside the city, he's hung on it naked, and he dies. By all worldly senses, that is a failure. That is the powers that are opposed to Jesus succeeding. We know that's not how it ends, is that right? That Jesus is raised. And all the way at the beginning of his ministry, God knows that's what's going to happen. That the powers think that they have something over or against Jesus, that they can deal with him in the way that they want. But God laughs in heaven. He knows what's actually going to happen. So Jesus is raised. He's vindicated. And then his early followers trust in that same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Peter and John and the disciples, they go out and they preach the gospel and they perform some miracles and they cause some real chaos in the lives of the Jewish elites at the time. They eventually get arrested. They're eventually released and they gather together with some of the other believers. And we can read this. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, look, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed.'" Start dropping some names. "Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." When we remember the divine nature of Jesus' mission, that God's power is behind Jesus' mission, that that same power is alive and active today, it can provide for us access to a perfect trust. The bigger our view of God, the more we trust him. Is that right? When you were a little kid and one of your parents was driving late at night, most of you probably trusted your parents. And you trusted your parents because they were so far ahead of you in life. They were adults. They knew how to drive. You could just sleep in the back seat. The difference between you and your parents and you and God is, again, infinitely great. The bigger your view of God, the more able you are to trust him in any circumstance. So some people are like, "How do I trust God more?" And you're like, white-knuckle our way through trusting. Anybody like that? It's just me. Cultivate a more magnificent vision of who God is. It will enable you to trust God in the anxieties of life. Anybody here anxious? I don't believe that. I'm anxious. I'm an anxious person. I've had doctors tell me, "Stop making appointments, you're fine." There's other people out there like that. The anxieties of life will get to you. What can you do? You have a great vision of God and you can trust him. Whatever problem you see is not a problem for him. It can enable you to flee from sin. That's a way of trusting God. Do you know that when you obey God, it's trusting God? Did you know that? Yes. Our culture, our society tells us lies about sex and gender, what we do with our bodies and who we are. And actually, living out the Christian sexual ethic is not easy anymore. It's not just difficult in terms of what you may want to do. It's difficult in terms of the views that society will have about you. Do you believe that God is good and all-powerful and the way he's designed the world is good so that you can trust him and obey him? Or do you not trust God? And will you listen to outside voices? The bigger your view of God is, the more able you are, in fact, to trust him in obedience. And that's true for all these categories, right? It's true for what you do with your money. It's true for how you understand justice. It's true for how you understand politics. It's true for how you understand your role as a father or a mother or a sister or a brother or a husband or a wife. The bigger your view of God, the more you trust him, the more you're enabled to obey him. The power for obedience actually comes from God himself, which is a wonderful truth for Christians. Having a greater trust in God enables us to rest in his forgiveness. There are some people this morning who committed some sin that they have a hard time believing God could forgive. Some of you, I said that, and a thing popped in your head right now. If you have a big view of God, then you have a big view of the cross. You have a big view of God's work. you're able to believe in a God that can pay to have your sins forgiven. Jesus' mission is divine. Jesus' mission is also trustworthy. Not going to read through these names again. If you want to hear them again, we're running this back at 11:15. What do I mean when I say that this section helps us to understand that Jesus' mission is trustworthy? I mean that it's reliable, that it's worth trusting, that it lends credence to who Jesus is and what he has done. We get to the section and we see name after name after name after name. And I know that many of us, including me, will read through this passage and we'll get to like verse 23 and a half. Then we'll just flip that page and look for the next heading. I studied for the GRE many years back. Anybody ever take the GRE? They act like it's a graduate school test, but really it's just a giant vocabulary test. Like the more words you know, the better you'll do. So I learned hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of words in a language that I was already fluent in, the language I grew up speaking. And then I went back to reading the same books I was reading before. And I'm seeing those words everywhere. And I'm like, what was my brain doing with these words before I knew them? I was reading, and I would see a word that I didn't know, and I was like, eh. Words that possess meaning, right? I think we kind of do that. We get to this section, we're like, all right, so we're here, and we got all these names. Get the picture? All right, chapter 4. I read lots of sermons and commentaries on this section. I'm not going to lie, guys, a little bit chaotic. A little bit chaotic. Do the details matter? Does it matter that this is included in this section? Like, I believe that that's true. The first thing we have to address is a question that some of you may have about how this genealogy relates to the genealogy in Matthew. I had no plans to address that whatsoever. I'm working in my garage, and my wife comes out, and she says, what are you working on this week? I was like, oh, I'm preaching through the genealogy. She says, well, how does that match the one in Matthew? I was like, oh, man, first question. There are some similarities and some differences. A lot of the names are the same. They're not all the same. They go in different directions. Matthew begins with Abraham and progresses its way to Jesus. Luke begins with Jesus and moves backwards. But Matthew has far fewer names. The names are not all the same. And people have lots of questions about how these two genealogies do not or do contradict each other. You might have a friend who took one religion class at UCLA, and they're like, well, the Bible's not true. And you're like, why? Well, these genealogies don't match. Like, okay. You went on r/atheism at Reddit. I actually don't think this is nearly as big a deal as a lot of people make it out to be, for a few reasons. One is this. At face value, when you read these two genealogies, they do not match. Just get that out there. There's a number of reasons for that and a number of potential answers. One answer, and the common Christian answer throughout history, is this, that Matthew provides the genealogy from Joseph backwards and Luke is providing the genealogy of Mary. That has been the traditional answer. Another answer is that one provides the legal genealogy, who actually was the inheritor of what, who actually is in the kingly line, and one provides the genetic genealogy, what is the actual genetic inheritance. There's also some mitigating features. Like, for example, when you read this and we read the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the word son in Greek is not there. It's literally just Levi of Melchi, of Jannai, of Joseph, of Mattathias, of Amos. We include the word son because the way that's often translated is a descendantry. Like, it's about descendants. And so, actually, it's not necessarily the case that the next person in line is the father. It could be the grandfather or the great-grandfather. This was not an uncommon practice. Not necessarily an exhaustive list. I think another important thing to keep in mind is if you've heard recent critiques of these genealogies of people who think they've discovered a brand new problem with the Bible, people occasionally are like, I found a new problem with the Bible. I'm like, I bet you haven't. I'm guessing you haven't. Christians have been answering this question for a long time. It's not been one of great concern. I don't know exactly how to reconcile it. I just know that there's lots of ways to reconcile it, and that is honestly enough for me. If it's not enough for you, you can email Jared Blue. and he will happily meet with you and go through the details. There's lots of reasons why it's worth trusting in Jesus' mission because of this inclusion. One is it shows us that Jesus is of the correct line. Today, ancestry, for most of us, is primarily a curiosity. Who we're related to? Who was our grandparents? Where were they from? And honestly, the older you get, the more interested you are in this. You approach your 50s, you wonder who your great-grandparents were. In your 60s, you want to know what town in England your ancestors were from. Your family tree grows. You add names to the family tree that you've never heard of before. But it's not really helping you with your inheritance. Does that make sense? It doesn't often have a tangible influence on your life. It's mainly just something you're interested in. But in the ancient world, it mattered a great deal. To begin with, in an identity sense, who your parents were and who your grandparents were and who you were descended from really told people about who you were. Who your father was who you were. The profession you had was the profession of your father. Also, inheritance and land were attributed to the Jews and to the Israelites by nature of what their family was. So you needed to know who your descendants were in order to make claims to the land that you lived on or your inheritance. These ancient records were kept carefully. Josephus, an ancient historian, tells us that they were kept in the temple and people could access these public records. Be like if you thought your neighbor's fence was like 2 feet onto your property, you go to the city and you get the actual sort of property lines. You find out he's right and you show up with a sledgehammer. You move that fence right back. So there's a tangible effect of knowing who your parents were and who your grandparents were, what tribe you were from, where it went back to. In Jesus' case, what matters is this. Jesus is a descendant of David. And we know that the Messiah had to come through the Davidic line. We read this in Isaiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Look, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Part of what's happening is Luke has done careful work. He's probably gone to the temple and accessed the records. He's probably asked people for their own private records. He's done all the research to show Jesus actually is able to be the Messiah because he was a descendant of David. This is much like a very full and well-researched footnote in a dense book that you had to read in college. You may not read that footnote, but it's helping support a point that you did read. Another reason why I think this is extremely important is it emphasizes to us that Jesus actually was a real human being in real human history, the descendant of an actual human line like the rest of us. He's not divorced from history. He's not external to history. You can read about demigods in the ancient Roman and Greek world, and they just kind of come in and out of history. You're like, what city was Zeus from? He lives on Mount Olympus. I don't know what city he's from. You'd have miracle workers that you'd hear about. Apollonius of Tyana. Like, I think he came from this city. He might have died this way. We don't really know who his parents were. You have the ancient Gnostics. Like, Jesus was just a spirit who floated in for a little while and floated back out. A lot of these myths about Jesus are addressed in the fact that we're showing you in this text, here is the line that Jesus came from. He actually had to be a descendant of David. He actually had to be a descendant of Abraham, along with all of these other prophecies he fulfilled. When he was born, and where he was born, and how he was born, and what life he lived. It mattered that Jesus was this sort of person. If I go to other religions, like I go to a Buddhist and I say, hey, listen, could Buddhism have developed from another thinker? Did it have to be Buddha? Most of them, I think, would rightly say, well, it's about the ideas, not the person. So yes, hypothetically, it could have been someone else. If I go to someone who is a Muslim and I say, hey, listen, I realize you believe that God finally revealed himself in the prophet Muhammad, but could it have been someone else? And it might be a tense conversation. But I think they would have to admit it could have been someone else because it's the content that came to the prophet Muhammad. Hope Jabal, it had to be Jesus. It could not have been anyone else. had to be Jesus from this line in human history, descended from these people, born into this place and this time, fully man and fully God, to carry out this mission that created for us a way to be saved. The teachings of Jesus are good, the miracles of Jesus are good, but it had to be him in order for us to be rescued. Amen? Lastly, Jesus' mission is redemptive. It's redemptive. We get to see here, in this list of like 77 names, God's sovereign care and attention to the line of Jesus. Every name in here was ordained by God, directed by God. We know some of these names. We don't know some of these names. We can see how God worked in the lives of many of the people who were in this genealogy. And there are many ways in which, when we read this, we can see the redemptive work of God throughout history, even in a list of names. The first, to my mind, is this. There are many names in here that we don't know, or we only know from this list. Like, have you heard of David?
Yeah.
Good, I was testing you guys. You've heard of Abraham.
Yes.
You've heard of Methuselah, probably.
Yes.
But you probably haven't heard of, like, you know, Esli. Is that right? There's a number of names in here that you have not heard of. And when I read a passage like this, I think there's a sense in which ordinary lives matter to God. And many of the great things that God has brought about in history are the result of people living ordinary lives. The reason I want to say this is I think our society has a unique obsession or preoccupation or fascination with living lives of fame and influence. If you asked grade schoolers 30 years ago what they wanted to be when they grew up, they would say, I want to be a fireman or a doctor. Many of them today say they want to be an influencer. Do you know that's true? It's a true stat. We're obsessed. We're obsessed with finding that exact thing that we're supposed to do. The cult of self-importance and self-expression and self-satisfaction that's everywhere in Western society today has invaded the church even. What exactly is God's calling on my life? You're like, well, I'm 14% this, and I'm 60% this. I'm 11% this, so I think I'm going to be a marketer for Jesus. You create a branding. Become a Jesus marketer. I'm not saying that you can't do that. I'm saying if the focus is primarily about how you are satisfied and perfectly self-expressed and you've found that perfect niche, then it may be that you have been influenced by the world around you that says what is most important is who you are in and amongst everyone else. We do not want to live ordinary lives. We do not want to live ordinary lives. Our culture doesn't want us to. We don't want to. We want to live lives marked by fame and influence and legacy. And I know some people think, oh, I don't really want that. I think most of us do. Do you like the idea of your name being forgotten? Most people don't, right? Some people are like, I kind of would like to be forgotten. Most people don't. And then what happens is this overemphasis on finding the exact right thing to do, the right set of tasks for my particular set of skills, becomes so important that we don't do anything at all. We don't even live ordinary lives. I meet young men all the time who are like, I'm just trying to find that exact, like, place, that just exact thing where I can be extraordinary, that exact place where I've been designed to do this thing. And I'm like, man, you're in your mid-30s. You're like halfway done. You just got to do something. Like, put down Fortnite, get forklift certified. Listen, ordinary lives are good. They're good. We've been living them in the billions for thousands of years. They are honoring to God. They glorify God. In the end, you are not going to be judged on how important you were to other people. You're not. Were you a good and faithful servant in whatever category God has put you into? It is good to live an ordinary life and also to believe that God brings about awesome things through ordinary lives. Secondly, I think that we see that God redeems broken lives. An example is we have this name, Boaz. Who's heard that name? From what book of the Old Testament? Ruth. We preached through Ruth a few years back. You know where we preached it? Outside. It was that time period. We preached Ruth outside. Ruth is the story of a family. Abimelech and his wife Naomi have two sons, and there's a famine in Israel, so they go to Edom, and his sons marry Edomite women, and then he and his sons both die. One of the daughters-in-law abandons Naomi, and Ruth and Naomi are together. Their lives are profoundly broken. They don't have an easy way to make money. They don't have men in their households that can provide for them and protect them, especially in that period. They're foreigners in a certain sense, or at least Ruth is. They go back to Israel. They live lives of faithfulness in Israel. They collect food by the only means that they could, by going into the fields and gathering up the leftovers. And eventually, through the sovereign orchestration of God, Ruth marries Boaz, which leads to David a few generations later. Ruth's life was in many senses broken. Naomi's life was in many senses broken. Is there anyone here who has ever felt like their life is broken? Maybe you're a man in your 30s and you thought, I was a little hard on you a few minutes ago. It is not too late. It is not too late. God is able to restore you in whatever position you're in. I know many of you feel like your life is broken. Can you believe that God can redeem it? We see promises fulfilled through the details of this genealogy. A long wait. We see this promise made to Abraham way back in Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This promise is ultimately fulfilled through the coming of Jesus, in whom all the families of the earth may be blessed. How about David? Here's what we hear about David in 1 Chronicles. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne for how long? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. That promise could not have been fulfilled to David unless God was referring to Jesus as the descendant of David, whose kingdom would last forever. Most importantly, I think we see in a genealogist like this, sinners redeemed. This list strikingly, especially in a holy book in which the vast majority of authors are Jewish, strikingly goes beyond Abraham. If you were reading this and you were Jewish, when you got to Abraham, you think, oh, that's the end. And then you read the son of Terah, and it's a twist, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, all the way down to Seth, the son of Adam. An acknowledgement that the fundamental problem of human beings is not predominantly Israelite, it's not predominantly Jewish. It is a problem for all human beings. It's actually where the gospel begins. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're our first parents. God is holy and righteous and perfect, and he's made them. They represent him in the garden. They live in the garden. They have everything that they need. They're told not to eat from a set of trees. They eat from one of the trees. They sin against God. They're tempted by the devil. The serpent tempts them. They eat the fruit. They disobey God. And when they do that, death and sin and suffering and condemnation enter into the world and into the human experience. Human beings are now guilty before a holy God. That's true for all of us. It's the bad news of the gospel. We are in one sense in Adam, so we have inherited Adam's sin. And some people think, well, that's not fair. You have, however, ratified that sin in your own life. I know that I have. And God is just. He will not overlook evil and wickedness and sin. And the wrath of God is meant to be poured out on sinners. That is the story of the first Adam. The Adam that this genealogy ends with. But Luke's going to continue his story. He's going to tell us the story of the second Adam. The next thing that Jesus does is he goes out in the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil. Like the first Adam. God's son Adam failed. God's son Jesus succeeded. Continues to succeed all the way through his life. He lives a perfect life in our place. He goes to the cross and he dies in our place. And we have this wonderful substitution in which Jesus at the cross experiences the wrath of God. He carried our sin with him. He had no sin of his own. He grants to us his righteousness, those who call on his name in faith and repentance. So at the end, when we stand before the judge, which we will, we can present Jesus' righteousness instead of our own, escape the wrath of God, and be a member of the new heavens, the new earth. That's what the second Adam made possible for all human beings. Paul unpacks this more in Romans. Luke already has made this comparison in which Jesus is directly by the Father called God's Son. You are my beloved Son. And then we have a genealogy that ends with Adam as the Son of God. And we have a comparison between two sons of God, one through whom sin and death enter the world and one through whom sin and death may be reversed. Paul unpacks this in his letter to the Romans. He's described already what the gospel is, substitution. He said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God is just and the justifier of the one who believes. And later he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. It's a wonderful verse right here. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So the question that's posed or implied by Luke as we read this section that begins with two sons of God is this: will you remain a son of Adam? Having no future hope, awaiting condemnation, Or will you call on the name of Jesus and be united with Jesus so that at the end you present his righteousness and you will be able to hear the words that Jesus himself heard, "With you I am well pleased." If you are apart from Christ, you will never hear those words from God. But we have hope. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for Luke and his faithfulness to compose this narrative for us. We thank you for your sovereign protection of your word over the course of thousands of years. I thank you for this church and the people who are here. I pray for those who are here who have not yet called on the name of Jesus, that you would grant them faith and repentance, that they would see their need for a Savior, that they would not remain in Adam, but instead, through faith and repentance, be united with Christ. I pray as we approach the table this morning and take communion, that you would bless our time, that you would remind us of what it is that you achieved through your Son at the cross. We pray all these things in the great name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
On behalf of the Hope Chapel family, I'd like to thank you for tuning in to the Sermon Podcast. If you would like to know more about our church, you can visit www.hopechapel.org.